Good morning, church. Good to see everyone. Today, Psalm 51, as Nathan said, we're wrapping up this series where we have been talking about the great exchange, and we've been looking at narrative stories from David's life and then songs that he wrote coming out of those narratives. And we are concluding this very famous episode in David's life, the story of David committing adultery with Bathsheba and murdering her husband Uriah. And we come to his prayer today in Psalm 51. I want to start with just talking about an 18th century French philosopher. I know that you were probably reading this week in your 18th century philosophy. Many of you were probably reading Voltaire this week, in fact. Voltaire said this: "It's difficult to free fools from the chains they revere. It's difficult to free fools from the chains they revere." Now, the thing you need to know about Voltaire is that he was no fan of Christianity. He was a harsh critic of faith in general, but specifically Christianity. And almost certainly, this quote refers to religion in general, that's the foolish thing that people are enslaved to. But I read the quote, and it's a perfect description from a Christian perspective. It's a perfect description of the ongoing battle that we as Christians have with respect to temptation and sin. We're the fools, if I could speak for all of us this morning, we're the fools who revere these chains that enslave us to sin. And last week we saw David, as I said already, we saw David fall victim to the chains that he revered, and specifically the chain of sexual sin in his life. It resulted from his willful choice to sleep with Bathsheba and to murder Uriah. David, we saw last week, David made provision for his sin. He planned it. David disregarded the consequences that he would face in committing that sin. David, once having committed it, he tried to cover it up. He played the hypocrite, condemning others, while he himself was guilty. And all along, David is ignoring the very clear word of God, which he knew. And thus, he experienced God's painful correction in his life. And we looked at that narrative, and we saw it as a case study for our own lives and the battle that we have with sin as well. In other words, it was a case study of our favorite sins, or a case study of the chains that we revere, that you and I revere in our own lives. Now, David, in that narrative, of course, he was confronted by the prophet Nathan. Nathan came to him. God sent Nathan to him to say that he was the man, that he was the one in the story that Nathan had told. David was the one guilty of sin, and David knew that. And David repented. He owned it all. And in 2 Samuel 12:13, Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin." David didn't know it at the time, of course, and we can, looking back on it all. David didn't know that it was the blood of the son of David, the blood of his own descendant, that was the means by which God would be able to forgive David's sin. But David had that assurance. The Lord also has put away your sin. And in Psalm 51, what we have is David's prayer prior to that forgiveness being given to him, him being assured of the fact that God had put his sin away. This heartfelt prayer of repentance. And why this is so beneficial to us today is because, listen, we have a room full of people and people watching online right now. And the fact of the matter is, you've carried sin issues into this place. You've battled sin all week long. You've faced temptation. And in many cases, you've given in. And no matter what sins that you have carried in, no matter what willfulness is in your heart, no matter what battles over temptation you're fighting, God offers you through his son, Jesus Christ. And this is what we're going to see in the psalm. God offers you his love. God offers you his grace.
God offers you His mercy.
God offers you the forgiveness of your sins. He wants to remove the chains. And so let's read. You follow along as I read Psalm 51. David prays, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." All right, the psalm is so gripping, so impactful, and we're talking about this theme of forgiveness, and the line that we want to go after in this is simply, God's forgiveness will be mine when I first of all appeal to His mercy. God's forgiveness will be mine when I appeal to His mercy. The prayer starts with a passionate appeal that flows out of a desperate need that David has. He says right off the start, "Have mercy on me," and this is a plea for help. It is at a place where David knows he's so desperate he has nowhere else to turn, and that he has nothing to offer in exchange. He can't bring anything to God. All he can ask for is the mercy of God toward him. We use the expression that he throws himself on the mercy of God, because that's all he has. And he's basing his appeal, notice in the rest of the verse, he bases his appeal on the steadfast love of God. God's so faithful, and he's made a covenant, and he's going to keep his covenant. And on his abundant mercy, and he repeats that word. In English, he repeats the word. It's two different words in the original language. And that second word, he's appealing to God for this compassion to flow from the most inward place of God. God, from the depth of your guts, if you could say it that way, from the depth of your being, could you muster compassion and mercy for me? You see that he's petitioning God on the basis of who God is, on the basis of his character. David knows that he's loving. David knows that he's a merciful God. David knows that he's a covenant-keeping God, and so he brings all of these themes to play. He's saying, in essence, God, it is in your nature to forgive. And David knows it, and he's counting on it, and it's his only plea. And he makes it very clear that he has no intention of masking anything that he's done. His language is categorical. It leaves no doubt that he was taking full responsibility for what he had done. In fact, he uses three different descriptors when referring to what he had done. He says, blot out my transgressions. That word transgressions is rebellion. It's actually a word that's used often in a military sense to refer to those who rebel against established authority. He says to God, I'm a rebel. I have pushed back on your authority in my life. He says in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Iniquity is there's a way and I have strayed from the way. There's a path and I'm not following it anymore. And then to make sure we really get what he's talking about, he says, cleanse me from my sin. And to sin is to miss the mark. That God says, this is the target. This is what you're aiming for. I just flat out miss it. Those definitions come from a commentator named Alan Ross, who we've been reading throughout this series. He couples each of these descriptors of sin with an imperative. He says, blot, wash, cleanse. He wants to have God scrape off all the sin. He wants God to wash it all, to remove the dirt, and to purify him. That last word being actually a ritualistic word in that way that is ritualistic in the temple, in the worship. I want you to clean me, purify me. And in all of this, David is simply covering all the bases, so there's no doubt whatsoever that he is taking responsibility, leaving no doubt as to the condition that he finds himself in, needing God's mercy. And I think, really, this is why we love this psalm so much. Because any one of us can hear just this first part. And the reason why so many of us have just added Psalm 51 to our regular reading and our prayers to God is because we know our own sin. We can say with, my sin is ever before me. We're all where David is in this particular moment. We all know what he's going through. And the key to this, if you say, well, I'm not really there, the key to this is to not minimize your sin, but to take full responsibility for it. To see any and all sin as an obstacle between you and God. To see your utter dependence on him for relief, that no one is exempt from needing the mercy of God. Your sins, however minor you may think they are not manageable by you, are not solvable by you, are not self-forgivable, but we must throw ourselves on the mercy of God and seek his forgiveness. Because our eternal destiny, and sometimes you hear it this way, you know, your eternal destiny is in your hands. Your eternal destiny is not in your hands. Your eternal destiny is in the hands of God. And the only way to secure your eternal destiny is to throw yourself on his mercy. Here's a second. God's forgiveness will be mine when I fully confess my sin. We're not inclined this way. We're not inclined to confess sin. In fact, we're better described as defenders of ourselves. Any of you who have raised small children will know that if you have multiple children, one will always be blaming the other for their own transgressions. It's a classic move by kids, especially if one of them doesn't talk yet. The older one, who's verbal, will point to the other one and say, they did it. We're predisposed toward this. We've watched, you know, we've watched so many cop shows and so many lawyer shows. There's so many of them. There's so many of them. There's too many of them, isn't there? Cop shows? Do we need another cop show? The answer is no, we do not. Do we need another lawyer show? No. How in the world did lawyers become the heroes of anything? Hopefully there's no lawyers here this morning. We've watched so many of these, though, but when you watch the cop shows and you watch the legal shows, it just reinforces over and over again that we have our rights. We have our rights, don't we? We have our rights. And even though, you know, here's the thing, like, and all these shows come from the States, of course. We watch all these shows, and we think, well, do we have the same rights, you know, as Canadians? And we do actually have the same rights as our friends in the U.S. They are still our friends, right? It's hard to tell these days. It's hard to tell. In the Charter of Rights and Freedoms, the Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms, listen to this. Any person charged with an offense has the right to be presumed innocent until proven guilty according to law in a fair and public hearing by an independent and impartial tribunal. That's what we have as a founding principle here in Canada. Now, here's the thing. I think as Christians, sometimes we hear these things that we have, these rights that we have as citizens of the country, and one of the privileges that we have of being in a democratic society, but then we as Christians, we start to fold this into our thinking about the kingdom of God as if we too have rights. That somehow I can go to God and defend myself in the same way that I might defend myself in a court of law. So we hire a lawyer, we stand trial. Even if guilty, when we think about these, even when people are guilty, they still don't admit that they're guilty. And sometimes they appeal, and sometimes they serve their sentence, whatever it happens to be, and still claim that they're innocent. Don't necessarily want to admit it. Or if I could switch the illustration to something even more controversial that might get me even more trouble. I'm okay with that. I'm 60. I don't really care anymore. So, but just think about counseling. Here's a minefield. Just think about counseling. Not all counseling, but some counseling. But in some counseling, they want to take the counselee and whatever the issue the person is facing, they want to make it someone else's fault. Right? So in first service, my mom was sitting right down there, so I just stood here and stared at my mom, because that's the thing, right? You just blame your mother. You blame your mother, you blame your father, you blame your upbringing. And sometimes it is. Sometimes it is someone else's fault. Sometimes there are contributing factors. I understand all of that. But often it is my own sin that got me into a situation. Often it's my own sin that has created patterns of behavior. It isn't necessarily someone else's fault. It isn't always my circumstances. Sometimes it's my choice. And the thing is, you know, whether we're thinking cop and legal shows or we're thinking counseling, neither of those is going to help me seek God's forgiveness. David says, I've come for mercy because I know my transgressions, verse 3. My sin is ever before me. No one needs to tell me I'm a sinner. I get it. I live it. David was shattered by what he'd done. There's no way that he had not, for all of those months, been living with the turmoil and the dissonance of what he had done and the distance between him and God. But when Nathan confronted him and said to him, you're the man, you're the one, David was shattered. And his only play was not a defense of himself, but to confess what he had done. He'd abused his power with Bathsheba. He compelled her to adultery, sleeping with her. He murdered her husband. Prior to that, conspiring to implicate him. He lied to so many. He affected the lives of so many, implicating them in his sin.
He sinned against a lot of people, not to mention the entire nation as its king. And as impactful as horrific as all of that is, when you think about the human impact of it all, David prays, verse 4, a shocking statement against you, God. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And we go, really? Not Bathsheba, not Uriah, not Joab, not the other soldiers who died, not all the people who had to lie for you, not all the people who had to cover it up for you, not the child who died. Against you, you only, God, have I sinned? It's a shocking statement until you step back and look at the theology that's behind, the belief that's behind why David says this. Namely, that what David did was sin because it violated God's law. In other words, it's God who determines what's sin. God determines what sin is. This point, in fact, is the dilemma. If you've ever had a conversation with an atheist or with anybody who's a relativist, this is the problem that you will have in conversations with them. The dilemma of atheists or anyone who ascribes to morality minus God, any form of relativism, any form of subjective truth, any person who would say, for example, your truth is not necessarily my truth. This is the kind of stuff we hear in our society all the time. This is their dilemma, that God is the one who determines what's right and what's wrong. God determines by his own character what is sinful. Because otherwise, if you take God out of it and no one is defining any of this, if there is no objective truth, then who's to say that genocide is wrong? Who's the person who determines that one country can or cannot invade another country and take that land for themselves? On what basis does anyone have the right to say, you can't do that if God's law is not enforced, if God is not the one to tell us it's sinful? Who's to say that the extermination of a people is wrong? Who's to say, on a much smaller scale, a much more like down here scale, who's to say that lying is wrong? Who's to say that adultery is wrong? Who's to say that I can't just go and take what you have and make it mine? Who defines that, if not God? Is it wrong if there's no objective standard, if there's no moral center? In essence, what we're hearing from David here is an answer to that. He's saying sin is only sin because God says it's sin. All human morality is grounded in God, even if people don't acknowledge that. Even if they don't acknowledge a divine origin for morality, it is built in and hardwired into humanity. A divine ethic is imprinted on our hearts and souls. Again, whether people acknowledge it or not. This is, in fact, David goes on, this is what permits God to be justified in his words and blameless in his judgments. His character is the standard for holiness. And that's reflected in his law, which David violated spectacularly. How many people this week violated God's law spectacularly? I did. I'm raising my hand.
I fear for your souls if you do not raise your hand right now. How many people, I'm going to give you a chance here. God is watching, folks. How many people violated God's law spectacularly this week? Of course we did. We all have.
the theology lesson continues. Verse 5, he says, I was brought forth in iniquity. This is the way I started out. Born in sin. In sin did my mother conceive me. This is the necessary starting point. Many folks have said this before. I couldn't track down the original person who said this, but we are not sinners because we sinned. We sin because we're sinners. It's not like we start out perfect, and then along the way, usually doesn't take very long. If you've raised kids, you know they start manifesting sin pretty quickly, right? It's not that they were born sinless and then by virtue of sinning became sinners. That's what the quote is saying. But it's that we sin, we do those bad things because the starting point is that we're sinners. We have a sin nature. Sin has been imputed to us from Adam. We are born with it. And admitting that, not only initially when we're coming to faith in Christ, we quote Romans 3:23 and we say, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Whenever we're sharing the gospel with someone, the necessary starting point is you get someone to admit they're a sinner and therefore need a Savior. But that's not the only place that that happens. We have to also remind ourselves in an ongoing way, even as blood-bought sinners, even after we become Christians, even though we know that our sins are forgiven, even though Jesus said it is finished on the cross, even though he died for every one of our sins, past, present, future, even though we know all of this, we live in this earthly tension, aware that we are, Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator. We are both saint and sinner. We're both. I'm a saint. I'm a son of God. I belong to God. He's my father. And I still sin. I'm both saint and sinner. That line came from Martin Luther, and he built it off of Romans 7. It's a four-word summary of Romans 7, where Paul writes, and I just picked up a couple of phrases. He says, I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And I can put that sentence over every single week of my life. How about you? Does that describe the last 7 days for you? I do not do the good I want. There are good things I wanted to do this week. I didn't do them. And there are bad things I didn't want to do, and I ended up doing them. Oh, wretched man that I am. And to that struggle, we bring our most effective tool. How can I overcome this? Then what's the solution? How can I fight this? To that I bring our most effective tool, our most effective weapon. Confession. So David does. He confesses it. David says, why? Verse 6, God delights in truth in the inward being, and he teaches me wisdom in the secret heart. He wants this out. David knows this is not about his own inherent goodness, anything that he has inside of himself. And remember, David's working against this notion that was stated in 1 Samuel chapter 13, repeated again in the New Testament in Acts chapter 13, that David is a man after God's own heart. And we hear that description of him, and we go, I get it for a good portion of his life, but my goodness, look what he did. He slept with another man's wife. He tried to cover it up. He implicated other people in his sin. The reach of this and the effects of this were so far-reaching and impacted so many people. He murdered a man. How dare the scriptures describe him as a man after God's own heart? It doesn't even make sense that he would be described in this way. Except that the thing that made him a man after God's own heart was that he took his sin to God with the intent of fulfilling what God had intended for him. He confessed. See, that's what it means. If you want to be a woman after God's own heart, if you want to be a man after God's own heart, this is it right here. It's not that we don't sin, because we're going to. It's that we own it when we do. No matter how serious, and even from our own perspective, unforgivable it may seem to us. It's allowing, to use the words that David's used in his prayer, it's allowing truth and wisdom to take up residence in our inward being. It's rejecting the lies that temptation tells us about sin. It means confessing our sin to God. It means, listen, because this is the thing that we do in our defense, it means no excuses. I'm not excusing my sin. It means not explaining it away in any way. And it means for sure not deflecting it to someone else. It's simply agreeing with what God says about your sin. Last week I quoted Alan Redpath, and just a portion of what he said here relates. We must put the label, Redpath said, we must put the label sin where God puts it, taking not our own estimate of it, but God's. And so if you want forgiveness, if you want to be relieved of this, whatever burden you're carrying, if you want it, then you have to confess. And in 1 John 1:9, we read, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sounds like a commentary on Psalm 51. All right, forgiveness will be mine when I, thirdly, look at this, ask him to restore what was lost. Now, according to Leviticus chapter 4, if you're taking notes, jot down that reference, David could not offer the sin offering that was prescribed there. He couldn't offer that because the sins were intentional and willful on his part. And so he doesn't have a mechanism within the liturgy to just simply go to God. He couldn't checkmark this by doing some religious ritual, and we'll come back to that idea. And so he makes instead this direct, desperate appeal to God, and he's using imagery from the tabernacle and the temple. He's using imagery here to make his appeal. Verse 7, he says, purge me with hyssop. Now, how many people know what hyssop is? Where are all the garden nerds? Are there some gardening nerds here? A couple of people know what hyssop is, only a couple of gardening nerds here today. But hyssop is a garden herb. We have a picture of it up there. It looks really nice. It's aromatic. It's used in food and medicines and perfumes. It was also used in ritual cleansing practices related to faith and religion. And so he says, if I am purged with hyssop, if that happens to me, he goes on to say, if that happens, I shall be clean. He says, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And that's a very confident statement about the thing that God is going to do in forgiving him for his sin if he simply comes and confesses and appeals for restoration. David is saying, if you purge, clean, cleanse me, then I'm going to be purged, clean, cleansed. It's that confident. Now, this is where I struggle sometimes with some people when we're talking about issues of forgiveness in their own life. Because I can hear people, I can hear them, I know God has forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself. And what a bunch of hooey that is. Hooey is a theological word for nonsense, okay? It's ridiculous that we would believe such a thing. I can't express enough how wrong that is. It's not that you can't forgive yourself. It's that, listen, you don't believe that God has actually forgiven you. That's the problem. You have to stop listening to the devil as he whispers these lies into your ears. I just want to say, it's not going to come off gentle because I'm pretty exercised about this, but like, do you think you're greater than God? If you pray to God, purge me, clean me, cleanse me, And God says, I'm going to purge you clean, you cleanse you. And you go, but I can't purge clean, cleanse myself. Are you greater than God? Is your standard of holiness greater than God's standard of holiness? That he can forgive you? A perfect, holy God can forgive you, but you can't, quote unquote, forgive yourself? Stop the nonsense and believe what God says, that you are forgiven. If God purges you, you're purged. Let's see what happens next. The evidence, and by the way, any letters on that, nhooper@harvestbible.ca, send those to nhooper@harvestbible.ca. The evidence or outflow of being cleansed by God is that, verse 8, you're going to hear joy and gladness. And by implication here, he's referring to the joy and gladness that you're going to hear in worship. There's no, like if you came here today and you got like this big secret sin in your life and you're not willing to deal with it, I'm not talking about people who are battling it, okay? I'm talking about people who are not battling it. Willful sin that you have in your life and you have no intention of dealing with it. If you're here today and I'm talking about this or you're watching me right now, if you haven't already logged off, listen, I'm just telling you, and then you wouldn't hear me anyway, but I'm just saying, this is the most uncomfortable place you could be right now on the entire planet. You couldn't be in a more uncomfortable place as we talk about these things. But then if we are talking about these things and you want to deal with your sin and you are dealing with your sin, then this is the most glorious place you could be on the planet, to be in the presence of God's people, in the presence of God, and be singing these songs of praise and listening to his word. Your heart right now, even if you're battling sin, your heart should be filled with joy and gladness. Because that's the thing that God does, is he's restoring us. He goes on, let the bones, he's talking about his soul, let the bones that you have broken, God, you shattered me for good. You shattered me. But let those bones, let my soul rejoice. You disciplined me. And I want my soul crushed by you to sing your praises. And then he circles back on the same theme again in verse 9. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities, because I want more joy and I want more gladness. And then he requests the actual restoration in verse 10. And this is a verse you should have memorized. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a right spirit in me. You see, I don't want to go back to the way it was. I don't want to feel that again. I don't want to commit that adultery. I don't want to have to tell those lies. I don't want to have to take another man's life. And if you're listening to the Sermon on the Mount, by the way, lusting is the same as adultery and hatred is the same as murder. I don't want to feel that. I don't want to have to carry that burden around anymore. That's what David's saying. This is what stops a lot of people, because they're willing to take the forgiveness from God but not deal with the sin. And there are some ritualistic practices where we can be religious and still be in our sins and unwilling to do anything about them, because we could just come every week and be absolved. And Shane Pruitt said this: many people want a savior that forgives sins, but not a Lord who dictates their life. And there's not going to be any restoration unless we're willing to let him dictate our life, set the standard for holiness, and to say, I don't want to go back to that. When he talks about the heart here, he's talking about the will. And this was willful sin. And what I'm saying is, now I want my will aligned with yours. I want my spirit to be aligned with what God's will is. Because sin creates this separation from God. And David pleads, verse 11, I don't want to be separated from you. Cast me not away from your presence. I don't ever want to feel that way again. I don't want to be hiding from you and running from you. He goes on to say, take not your Holy Spirit from me. And this is a phrase that trips some people up because they don't understand the doctrine. They don't understand who the Holy Spirit is and how this works. And to be clear on this point, something very significant happens after the ascension of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Something very significant happens with respect to our relationship to God and to the Holy Spirit specifically. Jesus said just prior to his ascension to the Father, he says in Acts chapter 1, he ordered them, this is Luke recording, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. For John baptized with water, Jesus said, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, what's he talking about there as we sort out all of this? David's saying, I can lose the Holy Spirit. I don't want to lose the Holy Spirit. And yet we see here Jesus offering the Holy Spirit. This is the promise of the Father. Here's how we sort it out. And by the way, if you want to pursue this further, I have a 4-week series called The Holy Spirit. We put a link in the notes to that where I go through all of this in much more detail. But here's the gist of it. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a permanent condition for the believer. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a permanent condition for the believer. You come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, and he indwells you, and that is a permanent condition for the Christian. But when we start using words like this, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Holy Spirit, or the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which is what David is talking about here, these are temporary actions of the Holy Spirit subject to his will and subject to our spiritual state in the moment. In other words, this empowering of the Spirit can come and go. In fact, we know Paul on two occasions talked about ways that we can hinder the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, even though we're indwelt by him. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, we know that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit can be pleased with us, and the flow and power of the Holy Spirit can be working through us, but there's times when we can make the Holy Spirit sad. We can grieve him by the way in which we're living our lives. To the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, he said, it is possible to quench the Holy Spirit. The fire of the Holy Spirit can burn inside of us, but we can also quench that. We can tamp that Holy Spirit down. If you're genuinely saved, you can't lose the Holy Spirit, but you can quench him and you can grieve him. And when David says, take not your Holy Spirit from me, he's referring specifically to his anointing as king. He doesn't want to lose the throne of Israel. He doesn't want to lose his place in this incredible redemption plan that God is working out through the line of David. He doesn't want to do anything that would displease God, and that's what he's lamenting. It's not a, like we would look at this and say, David doesn't want to lose the throne. He just want to not be the king. And we would say that sounds like a vanity project. It sounds like he's just still filled with pride, and it's not at all pride. It's David wants to continue to serve God in the role that God had given to him in history. And he doesn't want anything to get in the way of that. And so he calls out to God. Restore to me, verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. I want the thing that I once had. And uphold me with a willing spirit. Help me to continue to do the thing that you've set out for me to do. Whereas I willfully sinned, now I want my spirit to be yielded to yours, God. I want what you want. And then when we get this restoration, when God gives it to us, it affects every aspect of our lives. Three specific ways that God restores us. The first is restoration. Restoration brings a right relationship with God. This is the vertical aspect of our lives. This we've talked about already. This is where my worship and my service for God is unhindered by any choices that I've made, and it's joyful. Restoration also brings a right relationship with people on the horizontal plane, where I'm not abusing people, I'm not exploiting anyone, I'm not lying to them, I'm not involving them in my sin, I'm not sinning against them, but in contrast, I'm in godly fellowship with those who are in Christ, and I'm in a redemptive missional relationship with those who are not yet in Christ, and I'm fulfilling my calling as a brother and sister in Christ and as a witness for Christ, just as David would be fulfilling his anointing as king. Restoration also brings, thirdly, a right relationship with myself. So upward, outward, and then inward, where my bones, my soul is healed and my spirit rests in the quiet confidence I have as a son or daughter of the King of Kings.
All right, I got one more. You got one more in you? Forgiveness will be mine when I finally see this lead others to holy living. Having prayed everything that he's already prayed, David now makes a vow. And the vow is to deliver a message to other believers. And the message is this: don't do what I did, but if you do, do what I did. Don't do what I did on the sin side, but if you do sin, then do what I did and confess it to God and plead with him for his mercy. In other words, he wants to go out now on a mission to tell people to break the chains, to avoid the pain and heartache, and to find a way back to God. He says, if all of this happens, if my appeal for his mercy and my confession of sin and my request to be restored, if all of that happens, then, verse 13, I will teach transgressors your ways. I'm going to teach other sinners the right way, and sinners are going to come back to you, and that's the church. It's sinners returning to God week after week. Verse 14, if all of this happens, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Verse 15, my mouth will declare your praise. I can't help but talk about this. And he corrects some of our wrong-headed thinking about what God is really looking for from us. And I said we'd come back to this because it isn't religious ritual. It isn't penance of any sort. It's not acts of contrition that allow for our sins to be forgiven. How do I know that? Because verse 16, David prays, for you will not delight in sacrifice, I'd give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. These are things, by the way, David's mentioning things that God himself had prescribed to the nation of Israel to practice for the very purpose of dealing with their sins. And David says here in his prayer, you're not actually thrilled by those things. It's not actually going to work. Only in the sense that as a ritual, they have no power. They're useless. Verse 17, the real, effective sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. That's the thing you want. It's not that you shouldn't bring the sacrifice. You can bring the sacrifice, but don't think the sacrifice is the thing. It's the heart that you're bringing with the sacrifice. He's not tearing down the entire system. He's saying the system doesn't work apart from the heart. That's the thing, verses 18 and 19. That's the thing that delights God. That's the thing that makes us right. We've come to have our sin forgiven and our eternity secured, not by anything we do, but by faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of David, and the thing that he did. Paul wrote in Romans 5, for while we were still weak, and David was weak, and I feel weak, and you should feel weak in the face of what we're talking about, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for David. And this is the holy living that we take on as redeemed sinners and the life that we call others to live, not a religion that prescribes rites meant to appease a god, but holiness and purity, a state of forgiveness that is in fact put on us by Christ. Paul expressed this to the Philippians in chapter 3. He said that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. I don't have it in me.
not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. It's not by the ritual. It's not by obeying the law that I'm pleasing to God. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so flowing from that, our mission, coming out of this forgiveness that we've been granted, is to tell others about it. To help fellow believers live a godly life. That's why we're put together in the church. To help fellow believers live a godly life. And a huge part of what it means to be in a life group. If you're in a life group, hopefully you understand this and you're experiencing this. But in a life, listen, we're not going to accomplish everything we want to accomplish as a church on Sunday mornings with you all just facing me. Okay? Like, unless you're in a life group, you're with a group of other people, 8, 10, 12, 14 other people, where you're staring at each other every week and you're looking in each other's faces and you're finding out what's going on in their lives and you're praying for them and you're working through the scriptures and you're working through life together, unless that's happening, then you're missing out on this. This is part of our mission to lead others to holy living, what David is praying for here, or to work as a lay counselor in our soul care ministry. Or to be working with kids and Harvest Kids, or to be a Harvest Youth leader. You know, our junior highs are up on a retreat right now. They'll be heading home real soon. And listen, there were all kinds of crazy obstacles to these kids getting to camp this weekend. And listen, if you've ever been to a retreat, a youth retreat, you know that some of the most important decisions in a person's life are made over a crazy weekend with very little sleep and usually bad food. An incredible teaching from God's Word and off-the-charts worship, and kids will make decisions this weekend. I believe that because of everything we face going into this weekend, that some incredible decisions for Jesus Christ were made this weekend by 11, 12, and 13-year-olds. And that's what David's saying. I want to teach transgressors your ways. I want to see sinners return to you. And that's what it means to be part of the church. James said, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. That's the church. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Usually we use this verse to refer to trials. Oh, you're going through a hard time. Let me carry that with you. The context is sin and temptation. The burden that we're supposed to carry with one another is to help each other as transgressors to walk in the way of Christ. That's Galatians 6. It's all about restoring someone who's fallen. And so the mission we have is to tell people who haven't yet been forgiven by Jesus that he's ready to be merciful to them, to extend his grace, and to unburden them of their sin. We need to be out there telling people that Jesus wants to break their chains. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Amen.